welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
All right, wonderful singing. Thank you, everyone. If you would, please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. You say, Acts chapter 2, didn't we study that passage recently? Yes, a couple of years ago, almost 2 years ago, and today will serve as a reminder. And it'll be a reminder that when we walk in the Spirit of Christ, we will not walk in that Spirit alone, a spiritual fellowship. Among the brethren today is our topic, titled the message, You Will Not Walk in the Spirit Alone. And you can save your place there because, uncharacteristic, I'm not going to get to the passage until late in the sermon, but we will get to it. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 41. If you were here with us last Sunday, our lesson taught us how Christians need to set aside and do set aside those less important or unimportant and often trivial beliefs, differences in beliefs, in order to talk and walk together in a spirit of oneness. And regarding that principle of Christian unity, the early church on the day of Pentecost saw themselves as one single, redeemed people of God. You know, not as a bunch of sovereign individuals, as many Christians do today. Especially being all Jews at that point, who were converted on the day of Pentecost, all of them reared or raised under the old covenant, one nation under God for Israel. Had always meant one people of God. You know, not a divided people who hold to differences of faith, different views of God, even conflicting views of God, as we see in the United States. Therefore, in Israel, it was not a huge leap for those earliest Christians, all of them, again, ethnic Jews, or at least proselytes to Judaism, to count those many worshipers on the day of Pentecost, worshiping Jesus as one united people in Christ. It was years later, among the Gentiles in Corinth, who we've studied recently, we saw there how factions quickly developed. The city of Corinth, that was an ethnic melting pot, where divisions in the church arose quickly between brethren, between those who had money and others who did not, and between brethren who were Jews and those who were not. So sometime after the Apostle Paul had departed from Corinth, we discovered last week how those brothers in Christ became divided. As recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17, Paul condemns those Christians who were even celebrating the Lord's Supper in factions separately. The apostle writes, saying that, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk." Now, when Paul states, "There must be factions among you so that those who are proved may become evident. What he seems to imply there is that those factions that had developed actually made it quite simple to discern which individuals God approved of. Those who began celebrating the Lord's Supper early, before the rest of the church arrived, not approved. You can tell just by looking around. He or she who arrived early and now is already eaten and already drunk, not approved. Didn't pass the approval process. So this became evident amongst them. And these divisions in Corinth are very unlike the pattern of fellowship that we are going to observe a little later in Acts chapter 2. What I find very alarming is that the Apostle Paul had remained in Corinth for 18 months teaching them. How could they deviate so quickly? He spent a lot of time with that church, but then after he leaves, things go awry, and it is through reading his epistles to the Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, that we unearth the root of the problem. False apostles had arrived, stirring division and discontent among the brethren. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, Paul gives a profile of these perpetrators. He says, "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." As these apostle impersonators, they had arrived, they were preaching a different Jesus, and Corinth had cracked the door open, welcoming a different spirit, and as a result, they had diverted to a different gospel. And Paul says, "You bear this beautifully." Wow! Wow! Continuing in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 then, verses 13 to 15, Paul describes them. He says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." So think for a second, why did God even allow this to happen? We're studying this morning in Job in the adult Bible class, and Mike is going to expound on that next week. You know, is God obligated to just keep everybody, you know, fat and happy? Or is it fair for God to sometimes restrain his hedge of protection to allow people to be tested, to allow people to grow, to allow people to understand the potential costs of errors? Certainly, we'll learn next Sunday. So come at 9:15, and we will learn why. But perhaps allowing Corinth to go so far astray, maybe it was to warn as a serving to all a warning served as a warning to all the subsequent generations that would come, including us today. We can all benefit from Paul's correction. Corinth benefited from Paul's letters of correction, and we all have them in our hands today. And surely our own maturity in Christ as individuals and as a group of believers, it is undergirded, and not only through observing examples who are ideal model Christians, but also through studying examples that we must avoid. You know, Scripture does that a lot. We get both the godly and the sinful sides of Father Abraham recorded in Scripture. We're reminded of the successes and the failures of King David. And the wisdom literature, much of that is recorded in a book we call Proverbs. It imparts to us wisdom most of the time through two lines of poetry that supply a distinctive contrast. Proverbs 11, verse 1 demands honesty in the workplace. that you deal honestly when you barter goods. It says in Proverbs 11:1, the Lord detests the use of dishonest scales, as weights and measures, but he delights in accurate weights. See how what we are about, what we are to do, is amplified by what we are told not to do. Yeah, any modern psychology, and there's much of it, about rearing children, you know, exclusively through rewarding their good behavior without ever dispensing punishment for their bad behavior. That is futile, folks. Completely futile. Again, Proverbs provides a contrast for parents to observe. This is in Proverbs 13, verse 24. Whoever spares the rod, that is the rod of correction, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. I don't know why I threw that one in today. Had nothing to do with camp. The kids behaved perfectly well. But for the little kids that are squirming in their seats today, that's just a little bonus material for parents there. Friends, the same is true with all of Christian doctrine. Learning to walk in the Spirit demands that we closely examine both the positive and the negative examples of spirituality, all of which are inserted by the Holy Spirit into Scripture, and we will examine a very good scenario of walking in the Spirit in just a few more minutes. But before we do, it would be helpful for us to first acknowledge or recognize a couple things that, unlike those earliest Christians at Pentecost, again, raised in Israel, recognizing that they are one people of God under the old covenant of God, we as Americans, you know, we have been reared in a hyper-individualistic society. One of the first words that we learn growing up is mine. Where do our children get that? Well, surely you say, well, it comes natural to them because they have a sin nature. Each one is born and bent on sin, but they learn the words and what those words mean, the definition of those words, from us as we illustrate daily what that word mine means. But our sin nature, it's quickly bent to identify what individually is mine. You know, over the decades that we've been in America where we have prospered financially, you know, we have only become an increasingly fractured society as a result. This is my house. This is my property line. When I'm driving my car, why is somebody always in my lane? They need to get out of my way, right? Certainly, you know, I acknowledge Scripture affirms Christians can possess and defend their private property that belongs to us for sure. Yet we should also be able to recognize, you know, the vastness of our possessions today, unparalleled in human history, has been accompanied by the most socially fragmented and loneliest society, the loneliest era America has ever experienced. People are lonely. You know, we might own a lot, but most of us would admit we lack a foundation of friends. Ours is a culture that is divided. Society is fractured. People will celebrate their milestones, anniversaries, birthdays, graduations alone. We tread through life alone. We die alone. and one of our society's supreme social values, individuality. Boy, that is irony right there. A social value, social individuality. One of our society's supreme social values, our individuality, it has to some level, some degree, infiltrated every local church from the culture around us. Do you remember how there had come a different spirit which had imposed different beliefs, new values upon Corinth? Again, this is how Paul described it in 2 Corinthians 11:4. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom you have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, well, you bear with this beautifully. We need to beware of the deceitfulness of any gospel that might suggest I'm already rich. I've become wealthy. I have need of nothing. It's Revelation 3:17. Because there is a spirit among our culture. It's always prying to get into the Christian faith. It's declaring a different type of religion, a different type of gospel that says, I don't care. Ultimately, I don't need you. While we are all suffering a desperate need. You and I might find this a little bit hard to utter aloud, but the odds are you are chronically lonely. Our American value system, which esteems individuality higher than most all other things, it has erected walls of separation, social constructs between people that consistently fail to meet our deepest human need to be loved, to be accepted, to be embraced. Friends don't easily develop today. In fact, they never have. Friends have always taken a long time, a lot of work, a lot of investment into one another to get a true friend. Seems that early American frontier explorers, you remember them, Lewis and Clark, they probably had more close friends than most of us do today. And if you find you are suffering collateral damage of this American individuality, and if you have grown increasingly weary of becoming increasingly isolated, if you are afraid, if you are alone, the gospel offers a very great hope for both you and me. Psalm 68, verse 6 assures, get this, God makes a home for the lonely. The New Testament, the New International Version, which I don't cite very often, translates Psalm 68, 6 as this: God sets the lonely in families. You might be asking, how does that occur? God makes a home for the lonely. Arising from the Psalms, we recognize these are promises that God made many years ago, ages ago. The Hebrew term that we translate in English today as lonely, it's Hebrew yahid. It can, and it was, used broadly to describe any man or woman who had become isolated in some way. It was a term used in Israel to describe an only child. You know, today we are conditioned to think that, you know, not having a brother or a sister might actually be an advantage. We wouldn't have to share a bedroom. We wouldn't have to compete with a sibling for a grandparent's attention. Or, more important than all, we wouldn't have to split an inheritance. You know, everything will be mine. Yet no property that you own or anything that you will ever come to own can reach out and give you a hug. Are you yahid? Are you lonely? Have you recently assessed the genuine, the intrinsic social value of a hug? Can we assess how much that is worth? A hug. R.C. Sproul writes in his Reformation Study Bible concerning that Psalm 68, God makes a home for the lonely. Sproul says, quote, "Since the family was the center of Israelite society, those outside of its structure were alone, yahid, and often needy." Sproul adds, there were those outside who were alone. And the word yahid, or lonely in the Hebrew, it is an adjective. It is a word that was used to describe a person. Yahid defined an orphan. He or she was left alone. Yahid was a label assigned to a widow who was left without a husband or with children. And these were people in Israel who had been left completely alone. And the God of Israel, the same Lord of all genuine believers today, declares that there shall not be any left alone among my people. Expanding further, Psalm 68 begins verse 5 by describing Yahweh as this: a father of the fatherless and an advocate or a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. This psalm is written by King David. And though it is not designated in Scripture as one of the Psalms of Ascent, that would be those sung by crowds as they ascended the holy mountain, David nonetheless continues later in that same psalm to describe a procession of worship that is led by God himself. He personally leads his people into his sanctuary at Mount Zion. Psalm 68, verses 24 to 26. David says, "They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God," says David, "my king, into the sanctuary. The singers went on, the musicians after them. In the midst of the maidens, they're beating tambourines. Bless God and all the congregations, even the Lord, you who are the fountain of Israel." Folks, worshippers came celebrating. That's a result of Anthony Alberino right there. He's telling me while I was gone this week, we're going to start using tambourines. So I'm going to beat you to it, buddy. Look at that passage. David is lifting his voice to his king. They're leading into the sanctuary in Jerusalem. The singers went on, the musicians after them. In the midst of the maidens, they're beating tambourines. Oh, bless God in the congregations. God declares, "For those who will enter amongst my congregation and my habitation," where God dwells, "they will have found themselves a home and will never again be alone. God himself leads his people in procession of worship. He supplies all an anointing that will drip all over them. Our earlier scripture reading from Psalm 133, it was one of the Song of Ascents, or also written by David. You know, these Psalms of Ascension, they were psalms sung like songs by the people of Israel as they would ascend to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was at a higher elevation during a pilgrimage festival as the nation would all gather together, all of God's people in one place at his temple to worship. Scripture says God leads them there. These were songs and celebrations of unity among the tribes, but of one nation. Every single one joined and became a brother, everyone together. As David writes in Psalm 133, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." It's like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edges of his robes. It's also like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. The gathering together as brothers and sisters to worship, you know, it's like an oil of anointing. It's God's anointing. You know, oil was used, or anointing oil specifically was used. It was refined oil blended with fragrant spices within it and was refreshingly aromatic, smelled wonderful, very, very pleasant to smell. Anointing with oil under the old covenant fulfilled numerous purposes. It occurred during religious ceremonies, and it was used for grooming. It was for delight, and some even served as medicines of sorts, and they were applied to a body at burial to show that body honor. More notably, or most notably, is that anointing with oil served as a reassurance of God's blessing and a presence of the Holy Spirit among God's people. God's presence with us is the reason that sometimes we speak of the Spirit's anointing among us today. You know, what would the Spirit's anointing look like for us? No, I'm not grabbing the tambourine again. Some people are like, whoa, that gets a little out of control, doesn't it? Where's Pastor John going with this? Don't worry. Don't worry. What would the Spirit's anointing look like for us? Well, I tell you one thing for sure. An anointing of the Holy Spirit upon a congregation that worships Christ assures that none will be left alone. This is the picture that is provided for us in Psalm 133. An anointing by the Holy Spirit would display God's presence and his provision where spiritual brothers and sisters dwell together in oneness. Psalm 133, I'll put it back up again, is one of those images, or it is a shadow under the old covenant of what was later to come, but as Colossians 2 verse 17 assures, the substance belongs to Christ. And under the new covenant with Christ, the spiritual substance resides in the Holy Spirit among God's people. The shadow that is seen in Psalm 133. It was spiritual brothers assembling together to worship at God's temple, where God dwells among them. And remember, this was a psalm of ascension that the people sang as the tribes of Israel came to Jerusalem during one of the festivals to worship. And this is what brothers dwelling together in unity is like. You ask, what is that like? Second line, it is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. If you don't know who Aaron was the high priest. And the robes describe his priestly garments. They were very special garments for special occasions only. One such as the Day of Atonement, when the high priest, after entering the Holy of Holies with sacrificial blood, he would afterwards step out and announce that God is satisfied and forgiveness of sins is granted to Israel. A pretty fascinating picture. Did you notice that the anointing with oil completely covers Aaron in this picture? And Aaron, we know, wasn't still alive at the time of David, but rather Aaron served as a perpetual office under the old covenant to where Israel's present high priest, whoever was priest at that time you were alive, would occupy that office of high priest. They called it Aaron. The name Aaron served as a high priest symbol. And the high priest would wear over his garments, the special garments called an ephod, he would have a chest piece or a chest plate that displayed 12 ornamental stones, each representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the whole nation under God. And when Psalm 133 states that spiritual fellowship, the brethren, it was like a anointing oil dripping off the high priest's beard and even to the edges of his robe, it implies a complete drenching with oil. Such a drenching implies that this high priest, he's covered all of his garments, all of the 12 tribes on his breastplate, all covered with God the Spirit's anointing as they come as brothers together to worship in unity. See, this is the reassurance that none who come to worship will ever be left out. In the presence and in the procession of God's people whom he leads to worship, we learned earlier, God has made a home for the lonely. That is not all. The Spirit of God, through anointing, also makes provision for all of God's people through the spiritual fellowship of the brethren. Not only will they never be alone, none will go without. Verse 3. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. Mount Hermon, we know it was an actual mountain. It's in the north of Israel. But the term Hermon is also symbolic. The Hebrew word Hermon equals sanctuary, where God dwells. And when the people sang that coming together was like Mount Hermon covered with dew, Mount Hermon again was to the north, and its waters flowed toward the holy city, toward the south in Israel. It implied abundant rains in season. There is dew. There is plenty of rain. There is plenty of provision. The dew at Mount Hermon symbolized abundant harvests and God's blessing of provision for everybody. That is what you get when brothers come together in unity. Among the procession of God's people, to worship and for worship, all receive God's presence together. All are protected from the effects of sin together. And all receive abundant provision together. In this picture, when God's people are worshiping, think about this. The Psalms of Ascension, everybody's coming to Israel. In this picture, do you stay home? Would you, in that company of people, would you see yourself as an individual? No way. Would you ever conclude, you know, that I just don't need anyone here? And that I can, you know, I can do this all alone. I can walk in the Spirit by myself. No way. Could never happen. Instead, you immerse yourself into the procession and the provision of God's people. And you never think of leaving. You never think of going your own way. Never think of going it alone. Oh, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. The promise of God's presence and promise of provision assure that you'll never walk in the Spirit alone. Psalm 133 supplies a picture of the selfless love, the affectionate embrace, and a unity of oneness among all of God's people forever. It again was an image, or it was a reflection, a shadow, an outline of what was to come. But the substance, we are assured, is in Christ. And do you know what the full substance of Christ looks like today under a new and better covenant? Built on better promises, we are told in the letter of Hebrews. That image of Psalm 133 is fulfilled through a complete pouring out, a full drenching of the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Hebrews 9 verse 11 tells us of the true and final high priest. This is under the new covenant. Quote, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle," that means God's presence again, "and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Didn't have to do it year to year anymore. And as a final mediator between God and man, at the cross, Christ offered eternal redemption of sins through his blood. The words that he declared at the end, "It is finished." And he didn't step out of the Holy of Holies, didn't step out of the Jerusalem temple. That big curtain there was rent in two at the cross when Christ was crucified. Instead, on the third day, Jesus stepped out of the grave and he declared redemption of sins to all people. And on the 50th day, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit drenched all of the brothers and sisters who trust in Christ together, and it is continuing to this very day. And the procession of worship of Jesus Christ through His Spirit continues to this day. And the presence and provision of the Spirit's anointing covers everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. Why would you isolate yourself from this? Stay off to the side. Stay home alone. Never. You never want to walk in the Spirit alone. And our final picture is the anointing of God's Spirit to His people at Pentecost. I do believe that, I can't land heavy on this, I think proximity to Pentecost, I mean, same day, right? How close it was, not 2,000 years out. The proximity to Pentecost carries some weight as to what God's people, anointed by God's Spirit, should behave like. I would suggest we strive to replicate this, or teach ourselves to try and do. So here we go. You can turn back your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Israel had realized at the preaching by Peter that they had crucified God's Son. He was the anointed one. And Peter has declared leading up to this in verse 38, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." How did they respond? As a community who believed their high priest was Jesus, who had declared sins are forgiven, and who were drenched with the Holy Spirit's anointing on that day, they had been given a new heart, the promise of Joel, "I will put a new heart within you," the promise of the new covenant, that they would dwell in righteousness together. In the provision in Acts 2 verse 41, this is picking up immediately after Peter had first preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost. Verse 41, "So then, those who had received his," meaning Peter's words, "were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe." That means it didn't stop. "Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need." Get this, "day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house." I'm of the camp there. That wasn't the Lord's Supper going on from house to house individually. That was fellowship. Breaking bread was a common phrase for fellowship. And they were breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God as having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Who'd want to stay out of that? The drenching of the Holy Spirit's presence, His provision among the community of all the redeemed, it continued. And it continued, and it continued. Where else would a person who belongs to Jesus Christ want to inhabit other than the same spaces and dwell intimately with God's people? Friends, if you're lonely, then don't pursue nor expect that you will be able to find fulfillment alone. Can't be done. And the presence and the provision and the embrace of the Spirit, it's what we're all called to nurture, to build, to enjoy together. And start with a hug. You can't get this anywhere else, folks. You can't get it with your old buddies before you knew Christ and what they're still doing, the old habits that Christ turned you away from. Can't nurture your old life that you had before Christ. Your life needs to be renewed by the Holy Spirit through faith. And then abandon everything that's distracting you or distancing you from God's procession of the saints in worship and the love of all of the brethren who belong to Him. So, well, that sounds like a lot. Start with a hug. And this is God's promise that you will never walk in the Spirit alone. We got some work to do. I'm up for it. Starting with a hug with you right there, right afterwards. Friends, we have each other and everything God has given us to enjoy. Why would we look elsewhere? We're winding down our summer series of Walking in the Spirit. Next week is going to be my final contribution to this topic. That message is going to be titled, Walk in the Spirit Through Rest, or titled something like that. Because rest is something that most Christians, including myself, lack, but we should be able to rest. Jesus' burden is easy. So we're going to try and find some of that rest. Then beginning in August, we're going to have three of our own men as guest speakers in the month of August. And that will be very important. And I will explain more as to why next Sunday. And then in September, we will come back again and resume our study through the book of Acts, beginning with the third missionary journey of Paul. We'll all start today with a hug. Let's pray. Father, we look around. We've got some good friends here. Wonderful people, loving people, smiles on Sunday, ear to ear. Enjoying the forgiveness of sins, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, looking forward to the resurrection that is yet to come, and we come on Sunday expectantly. We enjoy coming together and loving one another. Yet we know that some of us are still lonely. Father, would you, through your Spirit, cause us to embrace one another as fellow brothers in Christ, that anointing of the Spirit who indwells each of us would just drip over us, anoint us, drench us with our love for our brother, love for the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then loving our neighbor as ourselves, Lord. Please work this through us. Teach us, lead us step by step as you lead the procession of the company of worship. And give us the strength, the passion, the desire to follow in, to fold into your people and enjoy all of the blessing that you have given to us in this age as we look for the age of promise that is yet to come. In Christ's name, amen.